If you will take your Bibles and let's open to the Old Testament book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. Short book, only two chapters. And we're going to look at the first chapter for our study tonight from a story, an event that takes place in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel. We're going to talk about the instruction from this chapter to build the Lord's house. And obviously this goes along with what we were talking about this morning concerning edification, that to edify the church is to build up the body of Christ, to build up the Lord's house. So that'll be good for us to take a look at this Old Testament example of a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. They were to build God's house, the temple, a physical building, just like we are to build and to build up the spiritual house of God today, which is the church. So the history that brings us to the book of Haggai, the Jews, of course, were taken captive by the Babylonians, where they remained for 70 years. And when that happened, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the wall around the city was destroyed, and everything was laid waste. And after 70 years in captivity, God allowed them to return. And there were three returns back to the land. And the first came back to rebuild the temple. The book of Ezra tells us about that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that this was their purpose to rebuild the temple. And then there's another return with Ezra, and they work on reestablishing morality in the land. And then Zechariah, where they come back, Zechariah is the prophet, which prophesies along with Haggai. But at the time of Nehemiah, where they come back to rebuild the wall, which we mentioned at the end of our lesson this morning. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah come along after the children of Israel first come back to the land of Jerusalem, to Judah. They started working on the temple. They laid the foundation, and then trouble came. The people of the land tried to stop them from their work and eventually succeeded in doing that. They petitioned the king and got an injunction, so they had legal authority to stop the Jews from building the temple. The Jews didn't really fight it. They kind of gave up and went along with it. So they laid the foundation of the temple, and then for several years, nothing was done to build God's house. And so God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach to the people that they were not doing what was right. And that's where the book of Haggai comes in. So I want us to read, starting in verse number 1, we're given a time frame. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so in this first verse, we find out the attitude of God's people that had led to this problem, that God's house had not been restored. The temple had not been rebuilt as it was to be and as God had commanded them to do. The whole purpose of their return in the first place. So their attitude was not that we don't want to rebuild the temple, and not that we don't intend to rebuild the temple. We're going to get to it. It's just the time is not now. This is not the right time to do it. And whatever excuse they may have had from the law of the land trying to keep them from doing it, or from their enemies oppressing them for doing it, or ridiculing them and all of the things, it came down to a matter of they didn't really want to do it. They were afraid to do it because of the people. They had other things that they wanted to focus on, which we'll see in just a moment. And so they said, we're going to do it, just not right now. This is not the time to build the Lord's house. And God's response to that, verse number 3 says, Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. So they say the time is not now. It's not the right time to do it. And God says, well, what is it the right time for? Time for you to build your houses, and not just to build them, but to seal them, to make them nice and luxurious and fancy. You see, what God was pointing out through Haggai was that the people cared more about their desires and their wants and their luxuries than about what God said and what he wanted. When we read a verse from Jeremiah 22:14 that illustrates this idea about sealed houses, it says, Jeremiah's talking about this same kind of attitude, but he said that Seth, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. And so it's not just a house, but it's a big house. And they make it as large as they can, and they cut windows into it, which was, you know, very fancy in those days from, you know, people still lived in tents. But even the houses they lived weren't like that. But then they sealed it with cedar. So they had cedar, like paneling, we would call it, that they put on these houses. And then they painted it, which is, you know, an extreme luxury. And that's the point, to show that their focus was on material things. To look at my house and look how nice it is, and, you know, what this says about me and my how much position I have, you know, my wealth, my position in the community, my influence. And they were focused on themselves and their houses, and it wasn't time to focus on God's house. We have to take care of us, and we'll get to God later. We're just not going to do it now. Now take that attitude and contrast it with David. And we studied David in depth, you know, not too long ago. But in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, this is David, he said, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. David said, I'm the king, and I have this nice house, and it's made of cedar, right? And every day I look over here at God's ark, representing his presence among the people, and it's in a tent, these curtains. And that's what God had designed for the wandering in the wilderness. But David said, it's not right for me to have this nice house and God to have a tent. He deserves better than what I have. And that's, of course, why David began to work to gather everything and to store everything up to build the temple. And when you compared the temple to David's house, the temple was far greater in glory. And then, of course, Solomon comes along and adds on to the king's house. And before you know it, the king's palace is greater than the temple again. But David didn't have that kind of attitude. He says in Psalm 132, verse 3, beginning, he said, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David says, I'm not going to live in this nice fancy house and sleep in this comfortable bed until I make preparations for God's house. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. And that's why the people in Haggai's day were not after God's heart. They were focusing on their will. So that contrast is important to understand. David was a faithful child of God because he put God first. The children of Israel are putting themselves first, and they say it's not time to serve God. And so God asked them, well, what is it time for? And that's what we read in verses 3 and 4. Here's the answer of Haggai. He says, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? And what he's indicating there is that they basically have started a new form of idolatry, where they're not worshiping another God in the sense of making an image of stone or wood or anything like that, but their wealth and their material possessions had become a god to them because they're putting it before Jehovah. They love their house more than they love God's house, so their house has become a god to them. Weren't we told in the New Testament that covetousness is idolatry? That's the very principle that we see here. When they put these things above God and his work and his will, they were idolatrous, even though they weren't worshiping idols in the sense we usually think about that. And so God says to them, consider your ways. And that literally means set your heart on your ways. Take your mind and take the focus off of everything else and look in the mirror and ask yourself, what am I doing? What is my motivation? Why am I making these decisions? Why am I living this way? So think carefully and clearly about what you're doing. God wants us to use reason He created us that way. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You want forgiveness of sins? You have to reason correctly. Let us reason together, God says. He explains to us what sin is and why it's wrong and how to make it right. And so if I reason correctly, I can find forgiveness of sins. Well, they were not reasoning correctly when they put themselves and their houses before God's. Another passage is Ezekiel 40 and verse number 4. And this illustrates this idea of when he says to consider your ways, that it means to set your heart on your ways. Listen to how Ezekiel says it. "The man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." So Ezekiel, as a prophet, is supposed to receive this message from God and then deliver it to the people. But in order for him to do that accurately and correctly, he needed to have open eyes and open ears and an open heart, and to set his heart on what God was showing him. And that's the language that Haggai is using here. To consider your ways, set your heart on what you're doing and how you're living and the decisions that you're making. Now, why did they need to do that? So they could see that they were wrong. And here's how God was showing that to them. Notice that he says in verse 6, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but ye are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So think about what you're doing. He says, look at your life and look at how things are going and make the reasoned connection that all of these things that, you know, are not working out for you, it's all falling apart. It may be because you're living in sin. God says, think about it. Consider what's going on. He goes on in verse 8, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands." So everything that they touched, everything that they had anything to do with, it didn't produce the way that it should. It wasn't bountiful. Their harvest wasn't multiplying. Their animals weren't. Nothing was doing as well as it should have because of their attitude. They had enough to get by. They had clothes, but they weren't warm. They had food, but they weren't filled. They had drink, but they were still thirsty. They didn't have the abundant life because their heart was in the wrong place. They cared more about themselves and their houses than God's. And even says that there, you run to your own house. That's where their focus was. And so God had done these things as a means of discipline to try to bring them back to the right path. And they didn't see it. And so he sends this prophet Haggai with his word, who says to them, these things are happening because you're not considering your ways. You're not living right. You need to fix this. And so the attitude of the Jews was, ours is more important than God's. And the answer of the prophet was, think about what you're doing. And when you realize that you're wrong, you have to take action. And the action was what we read in verse 8. God says, go to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So build my house is what God says. That's what you've done wrong. You've put everything else first, and you've put me last. God says, if you'll reverse that and put me first and do my work and build my house, then things will be different. So they needed to consider their ways and to think about what was taking place. Let's read the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to the New Testament and make some application of this. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So we started in the first day of the 6th month, and by the time we come to the 24th day of that month, they have changed their hearts, they've changed their ways, and they're doing God's work. A revival has taken place, and what caused the revival was, number one, a preacher, a prophet, telling them the word of God, and number two, their willingness to consider their ways, to look and to see, am I living according to God's will? And when they found out they weren't, they changed, they repented, and they started doing the right thing. I want to mention in connection with that, verse 13 says, then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people. And that's how God's messengers work. They speak the Lord's message. That's what inspiration was about. The message came to the prophet, and then he would accurately deliver it to the people. If Haggai had changed the message, it wouldn't have been the Lord's anymore. It would have been his. And that's not what God asked of him and not what God expected of him. But that's the way it works. If we're going to be a messenger for God, we have to tell people God's message. And only by telling them God's message can they correctly consider their ways. If I'm telling them man's opinion or doctrines, they may consider and they may change, but they've changed to do what man says. They haven't heard the Lord's message. So we have to speak the truth and teach the truth. And when Haggai did that, and they considered their ways and changed and repented, the message changed. Instead of God not being with them through the discipline, God says, I am with you. Now, you could look back at those earlier days and all of these bad things were happening. They weren't prospering and they weren't having all that they wanted or could have had. And you ask, where is God? And sometimes we do that in our lives. Where is the Lord? Why are these things happening? Sometimes things just happen the way they happen because of natural law. But sometimes we need to stop and consider our ways and see if the Lord is with me. Am I living according to his will? And if I'm not, he's not the one who's moved. I am, and I need to come back to him, and he'll be with me again. But if he's not, it's my fault, and I need to fix that and correct it. So I have to think honestly about how I'm living and compare it with the Lord's message. And when they did that, they realized they needed to do God's work. And so they went back and they built the Lord's house. Notice it didn't take a long time for this to happen. Again, 23 days. Haggai preached, they considered, they repented, and they went to work. And so it doesn't take a lot of time to change a person's life if we're willing to hear what God says and to conform to his will. So let's make some applications now to the church from the New Testament. We understand that building the Lord's house, the temple, was a physical building that they needed in Old Testament times. And when we talk about building the church, we're not talking about building a physical building. Though sometimes we do that, and that's part of the work that we have to do. But we're talking about building the spiritual body of Christ. Acts 17:24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God doesn't live in the church building. This is not his house in the sense that he lives here, that this is his dwelling place. He's not, some people have the idea of the Holy Spirit, that he's kind of floating back here over the baptistry. When you get baptized, he can jump. He doesn't live here, right? This is a building where the true church assembles to worship. God dwells in us when we are Christians, and we are the church. We are the spiritual body of Christ. This is just a building where we meet. But nevertheless, We're not talking about building a physical building, but a spiritual one. And we read Ephesians 4 this morning, and I'm not going to read that passage again, but I do want to read from chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And that means the family of God. So we're part of God's house, his household, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So this passage says that we are the holy temple of God today. Not this building, but we, the church. When we are Christians, when our sins are washed by the blood of Christ, God dwells in us. We become his house. It's a spiritual house, not a physical one. But we are the temple. The foundation is Christ is the chief cornerstone. Apostles' doctrine is the foundation. And we are the people that make up the building blocks of that house, the living stones. And so we grow up into a holy temple in the Lord. So that's the kind of building that we're talking about building, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And we talked about this morning edification, you know, how it involves primarily three things, and that is our teaching, our education, our worship, and our fellowship. So to build up the church, the spiritual building, it's not about hammer and nails, but it's about being involved in those areas that strengthen us. And we need to do so with zeal and with enthusiasm. So that means we have to put first things first. Now, they had put themselves first. They cared about their houses instead of God's house, and God corrected them. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God's kingdom is the church, and it must come first in our lives. And we say that, you know, all the time, and we preach it and we talk about it, but sometimes, you know, it's like we know the principle, but we have trouble living it out. We say the church is first, but then we find ourselves making other things more important. Whatever it may be, we elevate these other things, and we give our time and our energy and our money and our efforts to those things, and somehow kind of put the church on the back burner, which is what they had done with God's house. They always intended to. They're going to build the temple one day, but right now they had to focus on these things. And how often is it the case that we do that? That I'm going to be more faithful in attending the worship services, but I have all this going on in my life right now, and once I get all that figured out, then I'll put God first. Right? I intend to talk to my neighbors about what the Word of God says, and I'm going to do it. I have every intention, but this is not the right time. I need to study more, and I need to learn more, or this needs to happen, or that needs to happen. And so we put it off. Right? We have the intention that we're going to do these things to strengthen the church and to strengthen our faith, which is a part of strengthening the church. But we let everything else come first. Right, we have so much going on in the material world that we can't find time for the spiritual. And we need to remember the words that Haggai spoke to the children of Israel. Is it time for you and not time for God? That's how we often feel about things. Philippians 2 and verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Listen to what Paul says about Timothy. He says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Paul says most people, he says all people, but we understand what he's saying. He means most, seek their own. They're looking out for themselves and maybe for their family and for their loved ones. They seek their own, not the things which are Jesus, not the things that are spiritual, not the things that God says we should be seeking and putting first. But Timothy was different. Paul said he had the same kind of mind that I have. He's like-minded with me, and he will naturally care for your state. He will put you and your needs above his own. And he says he'll do that naturally, and it doesn't mean that he's born that way, but it means that it had become his nature, because Timothy loved the Lord and he loved the church. And so he would sacrifice himself to serve the body of Christ. Anybody can learn to do that naturally so that it becomes second nature to us. But you have to learn it by practice. You know, you keep doing it until it becomes nature. And you have the right heart and the right motivation. Consider your ways, consider your heart, and then live according to God's word. And it will become our nature also. So Timothy was a man who considered others before himself, just like Paul did, just like Jesus did. And that's our example. We want to be like our Savior. And he, more than anyone else, saw us and our need and sacrificed whatever he must for our benefit, including, of course, his life upon the cross. And that's the example that's being set for us in Philippians 2. We need to remember Jesus and his putting God, the Father's will, first, and we should put him first. So if we're not careful, if we allow other things to become more important, we can allow the Lord's house to crumble into ruins. And again, not physically, but spiritually. We can still be meeting here, right, and have people on the pews and sing songs and pray the prayers and all those things and still be crumbling spiritually. Because it's not just about assembling, it's about living as a Christian. So we want God's house to be strong. We have to put him first and put ourselves last and devote ourselves to his will. I mentioned three things on the outline which tie in with what we're talking about with edification. There's attendance. Hebrews 10, 25, verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And we're going to talk about that more, Lord willing, next Sunday when we talk about our worship and the importance of it. But it's worth noting and reminding ourselves that if we put the Lord first, we will be where he is when the church assembles. And we know that the Lord assembles with his saints when they come together to worship. He's here in our presence. He's with us at the table in the communion when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so if the Lord is here with his saints and I choose not to be there, then whatever I have chosen, I have elevated to a position above the Lord. I've chosen not to be with him to do whatever else. And we're talking about sickness, you know, when we can't assemble. That's a different matter. This is forsaking the assembly. When I'm able to be there, I have the ability and the opportunity, then I also have the responsibility to be there. And that's true even if the services are being streamed over the internet. That doesn't become an excuse that I can just stay home because I can watch it on TV. That's not assembling with the saints. We can't edify one another the way we're supposed to when we're not together. It's hard to teach and admonish one another in singing when you're singing in your house and I'm singing in my house, right? Now, I know we have to do that because of, you know, things going on in our world and whatever, but it's by no means, you know, an ideal situation and what God intends for worship. And so we can't let that become a crutch that we lean on, an excuse that we use, that I can just watch it at home, because it's not doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. Now, it's great to have, if someone is sick and not able to be here, that they can, you know, participate through in the worship service in that way. But that's not what God expects of us. And so if we're going to put him first, we need to be where his people are and where he is. We need to assemble to worship him and do it in spirit and in truth and with zeal. Also, we need to think about what we talked about this morning concerning teaching. To build up the church, we have to teach. We have to teach the truth. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I do want to remind you that Hebrews 5:12 said, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers." What was the thing being said here in Haggai that these people said? They said, "The time is not come that we should," or that the Lord's house should be built. The Lord said, "The time has come." When we read Hebrews 5:12, the time had come for them to be teachers, and they weren't teaching. And the Lord said, "It's time." And he would say to us what he said to them, consider your ways. You know, how long have I been a Christian? How many years have I, you know, said that I'm going to teach someone or you know, teach in one way or another, and I haven't done it yet? Well, now's the time. And that's what the Lord is telling us, and he wants us to know and to understand that it's our responsibility to teach and to be teachers. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says, the things that thou hast heard of me, what Paul had taught Timothy among many witnesses, he said, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Part of the purpose in preaching the gospel is to educate people so they can teach others. It's not just to educate for the sake of educating. It's not just to educate to do it, you know, in perpetuity, keep going on forever and ever doing it, even though we have to repeat, you know, and remind ourselves of those things. There's a goal to our teaching, and it's so that others can become teachers. And I'm going to mention something here, and I don't know how to mention it without it sound like I'm complaining, and I'm really not. But it's just to illustrate the point that, you know, I've been here almost 20 years, and never have I not been teaching the adult Bible class on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings. And that's fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, and I don't mind teaching it. But there have been times when, for example, like the teenagers one time wanted to study Christian evidences, and they'd asked me to teach that. But I was told that I couldn't because there's no one else who can teach the adult Bible class. No one who could teach it the way that I teach it. And, you know, I appreciate that people appreciate my teaching. But whoever said it had to be taught the way that I teach it, you know, it just has to be taught, right? And it's been almost 20 years, and still nobody has taught this class but me. And again, I'm not saying that I don't want to teach it. I'm just making the point that where are our teachers who are growing and maturing and stepping up to teach others? I was talking with a member at Natural Bridge the other day, and they are in the process of looking for a preacher. And he said, but we're not getting in a hurry about it because we want to make sure we get someone who is sound and who's going to teach the truth. And he said, we have plenty of men who will stand up and fill the pulpit. And I thought, that's great for Natural Bridge. Where are the people at White House who will stand and fill the pulpit if needed to? Not because I don't want to preach, but because part of what we're doing as Christians is growing and maturing so we can do this. We can preach and we can teach and we can evangelize. It's not just about gaining for us. It's about using it in service to God. And I don't want to be always here keeping you from doing your duty, right? We all need to be involved in teaching and in preaching. And it's an important part of what it is to grow as Christians. It's a matter of maturing, and it's a matter of imitating Christ. We're often told, especially when I was in school at Memphis, that God only had one son, and he was a preacher. God wants his children to be preachers, and that's all of us as Christians, and not necessarily in the pulpit, but we have to grow to the point where we are teaching in one way or another. It has to be a part of our Christian life. That's how the church is built up. And as I said this morning, it's not just building it up by teaching others. It builds it up by being a teacher. The best way to learn is to teach others. And so it makes me stronger when I have to teach and I have to study so I make sure I'm teaching you the truth. It makes me stronger. And if we all are teaching, then we're all studying and we're all getting stronger. And that makes the church stronger and makes us able to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. And so we have to focus on our teaching and learn and grow and develop in that. And God says it's time. When for the time? Well, that time is now. And not just now, but always. We have to take the things we learn and put them into practice in living, but also in teaching. And one last thing, there's serving. When we read Romans 12 and verse 3 beginning, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we read that, and Paul's not saying that one person only does this part and another person only does this. We all are involved in all of these different things, but to different levels. But his point is that just like the human body is made up of many members, so the church is made up of members, and we all have different talents and different abilities, but we must be servants. As important as it is to be teachers, it's just as important to be servants, to serve God by serving one another and serving the world through benevolence and, of course, through evangelism. So service, servanthood, is a part of our edification, building us up and making us stronger. As we help those who are in need, it not only helps them, but it helps us by teaching us to be helpers and to be givers and to, you know, be compassionate and all of those things. And so it's another way that it helps to make us more like God, more like our Savior, by doing the things that he did. And all of these things combined together, when we're attending together and worshiping together, we're teaching together, we're serving together, and all of that, you know, is covered in fellowship also, then the church is growing stronger. But if we just sit idly and we don't really do anything, or we think we're going to do things in the future, we open the doors to the church weakening, and when it weakens, it will begin to crumble. And before you know it, it can fall apart and disappear and be gone. And that's something we never want to happen in this place or anywhere. The Lord's church is precious. It's the body of Christ. It is the ark of safety today. And we need to do everything that we can to make it as strong as possible. There's a world out there that needs us. And we've come to see that, I think, more than ever in the past couple of years, everything we've been through, that people need the Lord. They need the Bible. They need the truth, that solid foundation of Scripture. And we can offer it to them. But we have to have the zeal, the desire, and the love for God to do his will by putting him first. And no longer say that it's not time yet, but the time is now. So let's commit ourselves to building the Lord's house, and to do it with love and to do it with enthusiasm, but to devote ourselves to building God's house the way that he would have it to be, as strong and as mighty and powerful as it can be, because we're in harmony with his will. How do we do that? Consider your ways. And we all have to do that individually, to examine ourselves, look into our own hearts and our own lives, and if there are changes that need to be made, to make them. Children of Israel did it. They looked, they said, you know, God's right, and I'm not. So they changed, and they got to work on God's house, and they rebuilt that temple. And then, you know, the next thing you know, they're rebuilding the city, and then they're rebuilding the walls, and they're back in Jerusalem as God wanted them to be. But it started with considering their ways and then being willing to repent and then to serve God faithfully. Someone here today needs to do that in a public way to make sin right with God. Consider your ways, and if you do, we have an opportunity for you to do so by responding to our Lord's invitation. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ, and then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. But if you've done that and have gone astray and haven't been faithful, and you consider your ways and see there's a change that needs to be made, repent of sin, confess your wrongs. We'll pray with and for you. Of course, God will forgive us. He will restore us. We can work together and build the Lord's house. If you need to do that, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing?